Good evening. If you would, for one final time, let's open up to, well, one final time. Because at the end of the meeting, we're going home to be with the Lord. Imagine. But for one more time, let's open up to Matthew chapter 11. And I want to finish up some last thoughts here. I've been looking at Matthew chapter 11 and the Lord Jesus Christ's call to come unto him. And Matthew chapter 11, beginning at verse 25. I'll wait. I say that a lot. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And let's just ask the Lord's blessing on tonight's meeting. Father in heaven, we thank you again this evening for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word that we are able to hold in our hands tonight, Lord. And we pray that as we open it and look into it, Father, that you would speak to us. We would indeed come unto your Son this evening to learn of him. We pray, Lord, that you would steady our hearts and minds, that we would seek to find that rest, that promised rest for our souls that he so does offer freely. Lord, as we study your word, that we pray that it would build us up and that, Father, we might just grow in a greater appreciation and love for the Lord Jesus Christ who has died for our sins. We give you thanks for him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Hopefully this will also be one of the last times I'll have to do this on and off with the glasses. It's getting really old, the prescription and just the action of doing that. My wife has arranged a appointment with me to go get some contact lenses, so now I'll be able to poke my eyes out on a regular basis and join all of those, you know, those people that squint a lot. But just to rehash what we've been looking at, we've been considering this passage for a few times that we've met together. And I've been looking at this idea of the Father having full knowledge and choosing to reveal that and revealing that knowledge through his Son. And we took a quick step through a couple of Paul's epistles and looked at that word, full knowledge, so that we could sort of gain an understanding of what it is, what it is we're talking about. And certainly there's no way this side of eternity that we can ever fully enter into the appreciation for what that really means. But we've been trying to scratch the surface just a little bit, and we noticed that Paul would pick up on the word epignosis, which is the word for knowledge here, which means full knowledge, and he uses that in some of his prayers in the epistles, in the epistle to Ephesians, in the epistle to the Philippians, and in the epistle to the Colossians. It's sprinkled throughout the scriptures as well. But in those prayers, particular, he's praying that they might have a full knowledge of things. In Ephesians, that word full knowledge was also mentioned almost in the same breath as the word exceeding. And also the word fullness comes into play as well. And we were looking at the meanings of those words and trying to just flesh out just how much knowledge we're talking about and the storehouse of knowledge that our God has. And I don't even know if I've ever made it plain what it is that I'm trying to get at by looking at these words. And it's not just an idea of studying words, but it's an idea to just focus our attention on the Lord and to focus on just his greatness and his awesomeness and his beyond our ability to comprehend and just the magnitude of what he is and what he means and how he chooses and desires to express that to puny me and puny you. And so what we're trying to do here is to draw a little bit closer in our appreciation of him. In Ephesians chapter 1, you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read the verse. Paul prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe. Later on, he offers up another prayer for those same believers, that they may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And then he says this, now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And we start to get a glimpse of just how great our God is. So when we see our circumstances overwhelm us, we can just fall back on the knowledge that there is no way there is a circumstance in your life that overwhelms Him. We also mentioned the idea of the word abounding in the prayer of Paul's in Philippians. This I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in full knowledge. And that love abounding would be the agape, God-like love that only God has, that only God is able to, capable of rendering. And that is something that we are able to pass along to others as our knowledge, our understanding, our appreciation, our love for the Lord Jesus Christ grows. And so love is coupled with knowledge. And later on, we saw in Colossians, in Paul's prayer, the use of the word all, and it was repeated over and over and over again in the epistle of Colossians, and speaking mostly about the Lord Jesus Christ, in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Paul prayed that the Colossian believers might be filled with the full knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And so each and every one of us, Paul would pray that each and every one of us might have an understanding of God's will and full knowledge, that we might be able to live a life pleasing to Him. Well, going back to the scriptures before us tonight in Matthew, we want to make a couple of comments here about the fact that this is a knowledge that is revealed and it is a knowledge that is taught. And we see that, first of all, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. O Father, this is the Lord Jesus Christ's prayer, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. And then in 27, verse 27, he says it this way, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and He to whomsoever the Son will reveal Him. So Father and Son work together to reveal the knowledge of God to the believer. By way of mentioning, I've had the opportunity the last couple of weeks to teach from the World Literature textbook about some of the great philosophies in the religion of some of the major religions of the Far East. And some of those have been Hinduism and Buddhism and Taoism and Confucianism. Or Confucianism. It's actually been a lot of fun for me. It's been a lot of pain for the students. They took a test today, and they I'll be talking with them tomorrow. They didn't enjoy it as much as I suppose I did. I think what I enjoyed about it is you can see little traces of the true religion in each of these knockoffs. Hinduism, one of the teachings, or one of the main teachings of Hinduism, is the idea that the perfecting of the soul through a series of rebirths. They call it the transmigration of the soul, unto a state of a personal eternal oneness with the pantheon, the multitude of gods that the Hindus believe in and ascribe to. A person is born into a particular position in life, a caste, a level of society, and must perform what is called his dharma, or his sacred duty. And he must do this by means of detaching himself from those things which would stir up his senses to lose sight of what it is he's trying to focus on, which is this attaining to this perfect apprehension and execution of his dharma. The religion of Buddhism, which started in India and moved to China and then on into Japan, is the belief that life is marked by suffering. And this suffering is as a result of our attachment to things in this life, in the world. But there is a way of overcoming the suffering and overcoming the attachment, and that's through meditation and following what they call the Eightfold Path. And the Eightfold Path is eight principles. Some of them are practices and some of them are attitudes that they adopt. And ultimately, by putting these into practice and through constant meditation, I read one story where the Buddha was supposedly found meditating on a wall for 9 years. And that was how he overcame attachment to the world. Of course, if you're not looking at anything but a blank wall, how would you be attached to anything? But the ultimate objective for the Buddhist is to reach a state that's called satori, or no mind, where your mind is completely free. Folks, you can't make this stuff up. The idea is that by not attaching yourself to any of your preconceived thoughts or notions or ideas about the world, you can now experience the world in a purely spiritual way. You can almost see a little trace of Christianity in that. Love not the world nor the things in the world. Whoever loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The same thing with the teaching of Hindu, where we have this rebirth. We believe in a rebirth, a second birth. Another philosophy was Taoism, sometimes mispronounced Taoism, Taoism. And that holds that nature is the great teacher, and the individual must seek wisdom through contemplating the balances of all things found in nature. Perhaps you've seen the yin-yang symbol. Some people wear that as a piece of jewelry. And it's the idea of dualism. There's good and there's evil. There's hot and cold. And all of these things coexist side by side. You can't really understand one without the other. In fact, one is defined by the other. Taoism, by the way, is often referred to as the way. Confucianism, which doesn't really purport to be a philosophy, is more of a teaching method, and that has to do with teaching moral conduct and moral character building. So each and every one of these things I've been going over the last few weeks. Strange, I looked in my textbook and I found a couple of small snippets from the Old and the New Testament in there, but nothing that would teach about the actual religion of Christianity. You almost get the feeling that they don't really want you to teach about that religion as much as they want you to, you know, they'll put it in there, but you know, you've got to pass by it very carefully. So I try to introduce Christianity and Hinduism and in Buddhism, and you know, basically I was teaching all of these to a classroom full of students that most of whom are probably in a prayer meeting tonight. But their textbook doesn't really mention their faith too much. But I mentioned these because this isn't you and I, right? Happily for the Christian, we do not necessarily subscribe to these ideas. We don't follow these things. We follow a Savior who lovingly teaches us. And we don't subscribe to a series of rebirths that depend on obeying a sacred duty, but a true second birth that depends on the Savior's obedience, even unto the death of the cross. We don't practice meditation to achieve no mind. We practice meditation that we might have the mind of Christ. We don't go seeking a way that looks to nature, but we follow the true way that leads to nature's God. And we, while following a code of conduct sounds awfully good, we're led by the Spirit to live a life that is fully pleasing to God. Now, I just did a little quick look up on the internet Right now, you'll be happy to know the polling data is in. Are you sick of that yet? Christianity leads of all the major religions. 33% of the world are professing Christians. Now, don't get too startled. That includes people like Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, and others. Anybody who professes any form or any brand of Christianity whatsoever. 2.1 billion people would say that they're practicing Christians. Islam is second at 21%, or 1.5 billion people. Third is the religion of atheism, which is 1.1 billion people and 16% of the world. How can that not be a system based on faith? Hinduism is fourth at 14%, of or 900 million people, and all of the rest are at 6% or less. These Chinese, for example, Buddhism is 6%. There are other Chinese traditional religions at 6%, and then some of the African tribal type practices, religions, if you will, are make up a total of looks like 6% as well. So you have an awful lot of people out there practicing an awful lot of different kinds of understanding and a different kind of learning than what you and I believe in. We believe in a faith that is taught to us by God, a faith that is revealed to us by God. In Matthew chapter 16, the Lord Jesus said to Peter, when he confessed Christ as being the rock, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." In Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, "When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." A little bit earlier, Paul would say this, "I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Ours is a faith that's based on the teachings come directly from God. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul, in talking about being a mature Christian, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect or mature, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you." Of course, that means we have to have a teachable spirit. But it's God's desire for each and every one of us to be mature Christians. You remember when the disciple came up to the Lord Jesus and said, "Show us the Father." It was almost as if he wasn't understanding what the Lord Jesus Christ's purpose was for being there. "You've seen me. You've seen the Father." Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "God has revealed these things," the things that have not entered into the hearts of men and women, "God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man, which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." So a lot of people are sitting there tonight with the things of God, but if they're not reading them with the Holy Spirit, these things cannot be discerned. They cannot be understood by them. Perhaps God would be leading them by his Spirit, but until they have the Spirit in them, they cannot fully understand. They can't grow to that mature Christian. We need God's Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. Well, it's a revealed knowledge, but it's also one that is taught. In John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ said this, "No man come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at that last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God." And then listen to this. It ties in nicely with Matthew chapter 11. "Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, "If so be ye that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus." And in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, "Ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." When we're loving according to the way God wants us to love one another, We're not doing it because that's what we want to do. The Lord Jesus Christ, through His Word, by His Spirit, has taught us, has showed us, has enabled us to love one another. Because love is of God. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ was a teacher. We all know that. You know, one of the things that kind of thrills my heart and carries me through the day when I sit there in my classroom from time to time is, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ did this. I have a verse later. Well, I'll share it for later on because it comes at an appropriate time. But knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ was a teacher, each and every one of us are called to teach as well. We'll be looking at that in a minute. But in Mark chapter 6, listen to the heart of the Lord Jesus. Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were a sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. The Lord Jesus Christ looked down at these helpless, hopeless souls. I wonder what was being said that day on that mountainside with all that throng gathered around there. I heard he fed the other crowd. What's he going to do here? I wonder what kinds of things he heard. I wonder how the people were just waiting, you know. He was hearing their thoughts, and was he hearing things like, yeah, let's just see if this guy's for real, you know. To be honest with you, I'm not even sure why I'm here. I wonder what kind of things were transpiring among the people that day. Jesus heard it all. He knew it all. And he was moved with compassion. And I think that says something about him and something about me. Or it says something to me. Am I moved with compassion when I see those folks hesitant, reluctant, downright ornery, hostile, when I come at them with the Scriptures, when I try to share something from the Word of God with them, when I just express concern and then maybe give God the glory and their eyes roll up? What is my reaction? Am I moved with compassion? Or do I say, the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, was moved with compassion. And he saw that they were leaderless. They didn't know where they were going. They didn't know that, like lemmings, they were headed right towards the edge of the cliff. Elsewhere in Matthew, it says he taught them as one having authority. I've got to be careful when I'm speaking to somebody that it doesn't sound like I'm the one with authority. I'm sharing the one who has the authority. I have no authority. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who has all authority. And when I speak and I come across, because of the tone of my voice, as one having authority, I gain him no converts. I probably make it just a little bit more difficult for him the next time with that person, though. In Matthew chapter 13 and elsewhere, it goes again and again. It says, and he taught them in the synagogue. He taught them in the temple. He taught them in the synagogue. I don't know how many times that appears in Scripture, but it's there a lot. It was like the main place where the Lord Jesus Christ went to teach. And by the end of his earthly life, we know who was there and what kind of attitudes were there, don't we? These were people that would not be taught, some of them. These are people that did not want to be taught. These were people that some of them were simply hostile, simply waiting for an opportunity. Sometimes it even said it right there in the Scriptures that they waited for an opportunity where they might catch him, that they waited for him. And yet he went there time and time and time and time again and taught them. It says this in Matthew chapter 13, they were astonished. They were astonished. It probably didn't change the hearts of all that were astonished. But they heard his words. They heard his teaching. Have you been astonished by the Lord recently? Has he spoken to you and taught you something that just made you say, like, wow, Lord. Oh, wow. You know, sometimes we read too fast. And sometimes we read distractedly. I've been doing that a lot lately because, you know, I'll be reading something with the class and all of a sudden, John, you know, Bill, I have this boy named Joe in my class, and every time I want to use an example, I always use Joe. And the poor guy is getting a complex. He says, "Why are you always picking on me, Mr. Cullen?" I said, "It's not you, Joe. It's imaginary Joe. He always thinks I'm picking on him, but it's my imaginary hypothetical situation, Joe." I mean, everybody has to have a hypothetical friend, don't they? Is this on? In Mark chapter 4, it said this: "He taught them many things by parables and said unto them in his doctrine." He taught his doctrine. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching, he was teaching himself every time he taught. He was always teaching himself. When I read the scriptures, every time I'm reading the scriptures, I'm reading the Lord Jesus Christ. There's something in there about him, and I've got to find it because he's teaching me about him. He says, "Come to me." And if I can't see it here, then I have to get here. I have to get there, and my wife has to get me that appointment. But I have to get into the scriptures because he wants to teach me his doctrine. We could go on and on. I have many more verses. One of the things it said towards the end of his ministry, it says he spoke openly. He says, "I ever taught in the synagogue." But this is the verse I wanted to get to. In John chapter 7, it said, Jesus cried in the temple as he taught, saying, "Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not." You can hear the, I don't want to say this in a way that brings the Lord down, but in a way that there might have been some frustration with these folks. And if it was a frustration, it was a godly frustration, but there was an exasperation. He's crying out to them, "Look, I've been trying to share with you." I was immediately drawn to the verse in Psalms, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy." And the Lord Jesus Christ, everywhere he went, he taught. I wonder if at the end of the lesson, when class dismissed and the whole class ran out, he's ever done what I've done. It's like, wonder what anybody took away from the lesson that day. I wonder what he thinks when we walk out of the meeting and we get into our earthly conversations as we hit the ground running to start our week on Sunday afternoon at 12:16 and 30 seconds. When we walk out the door ready for the week ahead and, you know, we loosen up the tie and the shirt and the what's for dinner, mom, and all of that sort of stuff, and we get into the grind of the week and we limp on into Wednesday night. And we try it again. And he says, "Come unto me. I'll give you rest." I want to talk about that "come unto me" for a minute. The expression is one that has touched the hearts of everybody who's a believer, who has ever read them. Some of us may even have this on our wall somewhere as a reminder of the gentleness, of the lowliness, of the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. "I am meek and lowly in heart." I was trying to think of why there's almost a redundancy there. There's almost a repetition. And I was wondering if maybe he's not talking about, on the one hand, his gentleness towards people and the lowliness within himself towards God. I was wondering if he's not trying to emphasize it even more and more with meek and lowly in heart, that there's nothing here that's laying claim to self. It's all for you. But we've all been struck by those words, "Come unto me, learn of me." You know, he's called us to himself to do more than just learn, but to teach. In Mark chapter 1, he goes to those first disciples and says, "Come ye after me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Fast forward to the Great Commission. Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. We come to him that we might go for him. He's called us to come to him, to gain rest for our souls, to unpack the burden, that we might take up his yoke, learn of him, and go out and tell a lost world of how many billions was it? How many billions? Is it 4 billion? Are there 6 billion people in the world right now? 2.1 billion of them are professing Christians. And we know that that number is probably not the correct number of professing born-again believing Christians. What percentage of the world needs us to go to them? We're surrounded right now with some very serious events in our country. And we're faced with what perhaps is going to be a change. That's what they tell us. That's the key word, change. Well, one of the things that we are concerned about is what kind of a change. And on the other hand, what we should be really concerned about is what's going on with the change in me. How is the change going within me? Is change coming to me? Change is going to come. We need change that we can believe in. I'm pleased this is not a paid political announcement. But whatever change is going to transpire here, we know what happens. Ultimately, the change is not going to be for the better. Except in this, we're going to be in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ when the real change hits the fan, right? We're going to be in heaven when the real change takes place that nobody wants to be here for. We're going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. We're going to be there with him. He says in Mark chapter 6, "Come ye yourselves apart unto a desert place and rest a while." Maybe we need to come apart for a little while before we come apart. I'm not the first person to say that. I'm sure it's been said here before. We need to come apart before we come apart. We need to come aside, draw near to him, and get rest, and then go out and tell that world of the Savior. In John chapter 21, he bids his disciples to come and dine. He's called us to fellowship, brothers and sisters, fellowship with one another. But we need to see him right here in the middle of us, smack dab in the middle of us. He's here tonight. What are we going to say to him tonight in prayer? He wants us to open up our voices to him this evening, but he wants us to know him right now in the midst. Wherever two or three are gathered in his name, there he is in the midst. And we can come and dine, take of him, partake of him, not just in remembrance as we do in the Lord's Supper, but we can feed on him daily. We can take of him daily. We can learn of him daily. The present worldview, then, for the Christian has to do with being refreshed by the Lord Jesus Christ, being in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to these things, to come and learn of him, but then to go and preach the gospel. If our circumstances upset us, it could be for maybe the following reason. Maybe we haven't learned enough of him. Maybe we're not broken enough about lost souls. Maybe we're not making disciples within our own nation. I think America is one of the largest or greatest producers of missionaries the world has ever known. And yet, there was a survey or a study done that said America is fast becoming one of the largest mission fields in the world. We need to bring the gospel to the lost. Well, that's the Christian present world. The Christian future world also has a call to come. If you would, turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. Our brother on this past Lord's Day was speaking about some end time things and some what for those who will be here will be pretty horrific things. But I like reading John chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." I like that. Come up here. The Lord's going to say that to each and every one of us one day. Come up here. Come up here. John was given a special glimpse of the things that would unfold in what are referred to as the end times, and the judgments of God that would be poured out, and how all of the unraveling of events of this world which is passing away. Heaven and earth will pass away. It's passing away. It's going to be consumed with a great fire. There's going to be a new heaven. There's going to be a new earth. The old things will pass away. Why are we holding on to this world? You know, I was teaching some of those isms, and I was really getting a kick out of teaching about the Hindu idea of Dharma. Because the Hindu idea of Dharma is this. If the world is drawing at you and pulling on you, it's getting you away from your duty. And what you need to do, and it compared it to a tortoise, when you put your hand on the tortoise, is you need to withdraw everything that has sensory contact with the world. And if you do that, then only the inner working, the inner discerning self, is going to be functioning. And then you will see rightly. Think about that in the Holy Spirit for a second. If we are not allowing this world's attentions and affections to grab a hold of us, and we're walking in the Spirit, by the Spirit, in Christ, alone, I think we'll be pretty pleasing to the Lord. The world will have no, will lay no hold on us. There will be no allure for us here. No attachment, as the Buddhist would say. Well, John is talking about this call up to heaven. And when he gets there, he sees someone sitting on a throne in verse 2. "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." He was in the Spirit, sitting on the throne, there was one. Like a lamb that had been slain, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all he could see, a throne and a lamb. The Christian future worldview also talks about another call, but this is not a pleasant call. This is the call our brother was talking about on Sunday. It's a call to judgment. In chapter 17 and verse 1, it says this, "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." So here's someone else sitting, only this time we're looking at judgment. And as you go on and trace through the judgment, you look in Revelation chapter 19 and you read this, "I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God." And what a terrible day that is. The supper of the great God, where the birds of the air are going to feed on the dead and the dying. And it's just a horrific scene. It's an unimaginable scene. But it contrasts with the scene we'll see. In Revelation chapter 19, a little bit earlier, we read, "The voice of a great multitude singing, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, that's part of the Christian view of the future. We're called to a marriage. Isaiah chapter 61 said this, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. That's the call that we have waiting for us to come. Revelation chapter 21, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Come unto me. The Lord Jesus Christ wants us to take the whole picture in. We can look at the events around us right now and be shaken to our quick, but we can take in the whole God view of things and realize everything is a done deal. Not to dismiss what's going on, not to make it of no account, but just to recognize in the grand scheme of things, God's will be done. God is in control. God is on his throne. John saw him on his throne. And we too one day shall see him as well. We've been called by a Savior who comes quickly. In Revelation 22, he says, Behold, I come quickly. He says, Come unto me. Later on, one day, he's going to say, I come quickly. Even so, the Spirit and the bride say, Come. He closes Revelation 22 and says once more, Surely, I come quickly. I trust the Lord will bless these thoughts as we look at just a picture of the knowledge of God.